God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 2, where we are working on verses 8 through 10. All right, as Paul observes, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, but this is very much the result of the fact that the natural man is dichotomous. He only has two parts that comprise his makeup, and that is the body and the soul. And the spiritual man is trichotomous. At the point of salvation, God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates the human spirit, and this is the link by which one can know God and perceive spiritual information, and also the ability to retain and store that information lies within the human spirit. So, therefore, we recognize that we are fighting a battle that requires us to deal in a spiritual realm that is not what the normal physical realm that men deal in, but that we are fighting a battle that deals with beings that are beyond us in terms of capacity and all of that, but yet we have the one thing that can thwart them, and that is the Word of God within us. That is the whole point of all of this, is the indwelling of Christ to form that within you, and that is why we are here. So we have set aside this time before Bible class for you to take care of any issues that you need to take care of. First and foremost is the spiritual issue of rebound. We must recognize that if you sin, you are out of fellowship, and at that point, God breaks fellowship off with you, and you are not in a position to take in the Word of God, to perform divine good, or any other function that is spiritual in nature. So the first order of the day is to take care of that if necessary. Beyond all that, now is the time to set aside anything that distracts you, that would cause you to lose concentration, to put that aside and to focus on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, to fellowship in the things of your word, recognizing that these are the eternal principles by which your plan operates, and that it behooves the believer to know these things, to be able to articulate them in the angelic conflict, and be able to apply them to the situation at hand. We thank you for the great revelation that you provide through your word, that we can avail ourselves of that revelation just as believers in previous dispensations have done, and can make the great adjustments to your plan and lay up the great rewards that you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with this incident in Mark, the first recorded conflict between Jesus and his detractors, which occurred in the context here of a paralytic being healed. We're not told specifically all the details or many of the details about the man's situation, only that he was not ambulatory, he had to be carried around. And his friends apparently took it upon themselves. No doubt he would have wanted this as well, but they had to make all the sacrifices necessary in order to get him to Jesus with the belief that Jesus was going to heal him. And so as they observe all this unfolds, as these men dig through the roof and lower this paralytic down right in front of Jesus, Jesus responds with a statement that the man's sins are forgiven. Well, this obviously was the most crucial thing to Jesus that he knew, because he had dealt with this first, so that's obvious. But this obviously also sent the people sitting there, particularly those who are not inclined toward Jesus, and the scribes are not. They are in a category, again, that has set themselves against him. They are not intellectually honest. They will evaluate some things occasionally, but they basically have this preconceived mindset that Jesus is guilty of violation of various aspects of their law, and that they are there as the defenders of the faith to take him down a notch or two. And that's why they do what they do. They do, in their reasoning, at least say one thing that is correct, and that is they recognize that no man can forgive sins but God alone. But the nature, the tenor of their tone, it's an internal tone, obviously. They're not even saying these things out loud. He knew that they were sitting there thinking this. And so he manifests his deity once again by reading their tape, by spelling out to them exactly what they were thinking, the thoughts of a man no man knows except the spirit of a man which is in him. Well, clearly God always knows. God always reads every believer's tape at all time, unbelievers too for that matter, but the fact is he understands where their thinking is, why it's where it is, and what the problems are that got them there. So they get very accusatory very quickly, which betrays that they're not really intellectually honest about this. They're not really seeking for answers, as it were. They are seeking to force their opinion, which they've already conceived, upon the matter. And they have already essentially played judge, jury, and executioner on this deal. And again, while this was the first recorded conflict, it was not the first conflict that Jesus had with these people. But Mark sets this up very much so that in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, you have five distinct incidents that spell out the nature of the conflict, and there is some other background information that occurs during this time that's recorded for us in John chapter 5. So why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Or who is this man speaking this way? He is blaspheming. And immediately they pronounce him guilty. And their reasoning was correct. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And obviously the answer to that is no one. But the fact is that they didn't consider the option that, well, perhaps this guy is God in the flesh. And we know that this is a unique situation with the incarnation, that nothing like this has ever happened before or since. And so at one level you can understand their failing to get this. But at another level, the culpability factor just goes up and up and up with these guys because they see this stuff over and over again. And repeatedly, Jesus puts them in these situations where they either have to come to grips with what he is saying and about who he is, the unique nature of his person, or they have to remain in unbelief. And if they choose to remain in unbelief and choose to reject the divine viewpoint, well, their darkness just grows ever greater. That's the unfortunate but true reality of anybody that rejects the divine viewpoint. When you reject the light, you have nowhere else to go but darkness. That is all that remains. And so Jesus, now our verses, rereading these, we have done the exegesis of this, and are ready to dive into the exposition. Immediately Jesus, having fully perceived in his spirit, or completely recognized, I mean, he recognized this, that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or is it easier to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'?" And just simply from a strict standpoint of words, "Your sins are forgiven" is the easier thing to say. But which is easier to do? Well, the answer is neither one of them, unless you have the power. Unless you have the power and authority to do so, neither one of these things is easier to say, because you can't do it. And so his whole argument here is, I can do both. And the one you will not be able to see, but the one you will. And the one you will bear witness and testify to the fact that I did the other. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then at that time, while he's saying that, he's turning toward the paralytic and begins the address that we will close with the latter part of these verses, 10a or 10b rather, through 12. Okay, point one here, although Mark uses the adverb euthus immediately frequently in this gospel, it often simply serves to advance the narrative and is used to introduce the next event Mark wishes to record. Well, two, however, in this case, the adverb should be understood in its normative meaning of immediately or at once. to denote the rapidity with which Jesus read the thoughts of the scribes and responded to them. And essentially, it would be just about as fast as you could think about something in your own mind. As quick as you can pass a judgment on a thought you have, you can think something. You can think, ooh, that's wrong, I shouldn't think that. Or, yes, I need to continue thinking that, that's correct, I'm on the right track here. And it happened just that fast. So, no doubt, just about the time they articulated the word in their mind, God alone, Jesus is responding overtly to them. Three, Mark makes it plain that nothing had been verbalized at this point. A fact that was stated in verse 6, and the two statements in verse 8 underscore that truth. Jesus knew they were debating in themselves or within themselves. Again, the use of in with the reflexive of heiau tu. And then B, he pointed out by his question that this was occurring in their hearts, or in your hearts, actually. Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Well, therefore, the fact that Jesus was aware of their criticism was not based on the fact that he heard anything, or that they betrayed anything with their facial expressions or body language, although one would have to expect that depending upon how many of them were sitting there observing this. And the question that I haven't addressed yet is, why are they there? Well, I believe they're there to spy on Jesus. And in when we get into chapter 3, it becomes very clear that that's why these men continue to pursue him. It is not to listen, it is not to hear, it is merely to spy on him in order to find some blunder, some slip, some misstatement, some misstep that he might make in front of them so that they can accuse him. And they don't just simply want to drag him down or drag his name through the mud or any of that. They want criminal charges brought against him and they want him put to death. And that's already going on in their thinking. They get very serious about this very quick. And so depending again on how many of them were there, maybe one of them betrayed something by what he was thinking. But the whole point of all of this is that isn't so much what they looked like. It's that Jesus could read their thoughts. And this has to stand out to them. I mean, if somebody walks up to you and tells you exactly what you're thinking at some given point, that's got to be pretty impressive. And it's clear that Jesus is not guessing here. He does not say, you know, maybe you're thinking these things, or it seems like you might. Nobody would go to that reasoning process that they went to other than the people that were critical of Jesus. So five, the only interpretive question about this knowledge is whether it came from the source of his deity, i.e. his omniscience in action, or whether it was a function of his humanity being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Mark 13:11. But when they arrest you and hand you over, now this is commands for believers that are going to be faced after Jesus' departure, leading up to the events of 70 AD, these believers are going to be run through the ringer in many cases. They are going to have legal charges brought against them. And when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And so we recognize that when you're dealing with the person of Jesus Christ, is this just a function of the spiritual aspect of his life, i.e., here's a believer in fellowship, and so God provides this information through the Holy Spirit? Or did he have it based on his omniscience, that he is acting as deity at that point and doing what only God can do? And that's the way I'd lean, but in the end, as I pointed out next, point six, it does not materially matter. There are good interpreters that believe this is an example of omniscience in action, and others that see this as simply the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so in the end, it doesn't really make any difference how he got the information, whether it was a function of the Spirit or a function of his deity. The fact is, he clearly manifested that he had it. And the reason I think it was a function of his deity is because this was, again, attributed to God, this ability to know people's thinking, to know people's thoughts. As David said, you know my thoughts from afar off. He said, such knowledge is too great for me. I can't grasp it. You've already read me. You know me like a book. And you know what I'm going to do, think, and say at every point. And nothing escapes your notice. Well, 7, the text states that Jesus understood this in his spirit, which indicates that no matter whether the knowledge came from God the Holy Spirit or from the deity of the God-man, Jesus had a complete picture of what these men were thinking. Mark 12:15. And by the time some of this goes on, another couple of years in his ministry, by this time, obviously, as we get close to the end, Jesus knows the very nature of these people and has known it for some time. He's not at all fooled by them. We see in verse 13 their M.O., and this was an M.O. they would use all throughout his ministry. They sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in verse 13 in order to trap him in a statement. And that's all they wanted, was something they could pin charges on. They were going to muckrake as much as they could until they found something, anything. Didn't make any difference what it was. They were really hoping for blasphemy, because blasphemy could be punished by death. And the violations of the Sabbath, unfortunately, even according to their little legalistic deals, was also punishable by death. But that punishment came out of the Mosaic Law, but now they had extended it to where if you did any of the 39 things that you couldn't do, then you faced the death penalty because you violated Moses' law. Well, the answer was, of course, you didn't violate Moses' law. You violated their legalistic prohibitions. Well, verse 15 betrays, exactly what they are. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Asking about taxes. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And so Jesus answers them according to their... And they're amazed at this. I mean, he constantly outwits them. But again, he's fighting literally with unarmed men. He's got all the spiritual assets of deity on his side. He's got all the righteousness and goodness of a perfect man and the function of the leading of the Holy Spirit. So he's leaps and bounds ahead of them. He understands the Jewish scriptures. He understands their intent for his deity. He wrote them. And he understands how they've misinterpreted them, how they have changed all this system that God originally intended as one thing into a legalistic works for salvation system. Also, see John 2:24-25. So these people are despicable. This is the way they operate. This isn't anything new in the angelic conflict. Jesus faced it, and Jesus warned his followers, if they did this to me, if they called the head of the household the devil, what do you think they're going to do to you? It's going to be just as bad or worse. John 2:24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he knew what was in man. He knows the evil and insanity of the human heart, even though he didn't experience that evil and insanity. We know that evil and insanity resides in the hearts of the sons of men all the days of their lives. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can really understand it? Jesus did. But being God, that's a function of his deity. He understood all this as God. And, of course, that knowledge is not necessarily hidden from his humanity. So his humanity actually ends up getting the knowledge, of course. It doesn't appear that there was ever anything the deity hid from his humanity. He said, I only do what I see my Father doing. And so obviously that's a function of deity, because humanity can't see deity. No man has seen God at any time. Well, 8, Mark makes it explicit that Jesus did not have to spend any energy attempting to figure these men out. He uses the verb epigenosko, to know fully or to have complete knowledge, to describe Jesus' understanding of these men. 9, Jesus responds very rapidly with his question about what they were reasoning in his hearts, which Matthew describes with the qualifying adjective poneros. Matthew 9:4, and this is one of the benefits of the synoptics. While you may not be able to exactly harmonize the synoptics in terms of chronology, you get these isolated little things occasionally that one author will include that the other does not. Matthew 9:4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And so the reality is, of course, that Mark is not incorrect when he says, why are you reasoning about these things? That's correct as far as it goes. But Jesus has, according to Matthew's account, acknowledged that what they're thinking is evil. Acknowledged that they are out of it spiritually. And we'll see that again with a passage I was working on today in chapter 3. We find out this guy had a problem with his hand, but only Luke records it was his right hand. So you'll get these little tidbits of information from time to time that provides, in some cases, a little more full picture of the event we're discussing. 10, the speed with which Jesus Christ asked this question should have caused these men to recognize that there was more to Jesus than met the eye. 1 Chronicles 28, 9. And this is David's last public charge to Solomon as he explains to Solomon what he wants him to do. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. The first important thing about God is you got to know him first. You're not going to serve him if you don't know him. This is where the unbelievers and negative believers fall flat on this, because they're busy doing a lot of things. I remember many years ago there was a big to-do made when this president of the Southern Baptist Convention said, God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews. Oh, that lit up a firestorm under this guy's poor little life. And what he was saying in context, which of course wasn't, he wasn't saying God didn't hear the prayers of Jews. What he was really emphasizing is that God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. And so, you know, the whole question was phrased in the context of why do you have these different, quote, religions get up and pray before an event when the fact is God doesn't even listen to unbelievers. Well, that's true, and he doesn't listen to unbelievers. They don't know him. But no doubt there are many unbelievers. I certainly prayed before I was a believer, but I had no clue that God wasn't listening to me or paying any attention. I didn't know anything about that. I didn't understand that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. But the fact is, I didn't know God. And that's what David exhorts with Solomon here. Know God, know the God of your father. Get to know him first. Recognize what he is like. And then serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. Because until you know him, you really can't serve him because you can't know what he wants. It is just spinning your wheels. It is just so much human activity that passes off as something good when in fact it's just a waste of time. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. And so the reality is David spells out that God is available. This is, of course, a fundamental tenet and a precept of our belief system. That God, the eternal God, who is unseen, who cannot be seen, who is far beyond human comprehension, at some point determined that he was going to share his glory and manifest himself to people that he chose to moral creatures, both angels and people. And so that people could find God if they looked for him. And Paul alludes to that same principle in his speech there on Mars Hill in Acts. When he says, God has so set up this world so that men may grope for him and find him. And so the fact is, God can be found. Why is he not found by people? And the only answer you can give for that, it's their volitional choice. They choose at some point, be they an unbeliever or be they a negative believer, they choose at some point not to go on and look for God and try to really figure him out. They're content with what they have at that level. Also, Revelation 2:23, although this was written considerably later, it does touch on this issue. This is a challenge to the church at Thyatira, who tolerated this false prophetess, who was in there teaching various false doctrines and leading God's people astray. And the church leadership had apparently not dealt with her. That is going to be on them. And God deals with all of this, or the Lord does here. And he says, I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Well, 11, while it is unlikely that Jesus expected a response, the nature of his question should have forced these men to consider why they had already determined that Jesus was blaspheming. They went from, who is this man, to he's a blasphemer. I mean, that's a pretty big leap from asking the question, who is this man, or what is he saying, why is he saying these things this way, to immediately reach the conclusion he's a blasphemer. They didn't bother thinking through this at all, but this betrays them for what they are. We see in their thoughts, they just look to one thing, and they say, if this one thing's true, then he must be a blasphemer. And yet, they don't bother considering any other point of view, any other issue. They know what they want. They know where their thinking is. Well, 12, the issue here, as it is so many times in life, is the issue of authority. By dealing with this publicly, Jesus Christ was making certain that everyone who could hear this exchange would understand his claim to the authority to forgive sins. And these men manifest what so many have manifested, and when they come up against an authority greater than their own, they can't handle it. We probably won't get full information on this, but I think it would be curious to find out at the end of everything, when God ends his plan and all things are resolved, how many people crashed and burned simply over this one doctrine because they couldn't orient to authority. They were essentially laws unto themselves, spiritual anarchists out here. That's what these scribes are. And passing judgment on Jesus got him all figured out, they think. And how many people that the authority issue was what did them in? That they just couldn't orient to authority, so therefore they have to bring the authority down. And that's, of course, what they're going to try to do with Jesus. That's exactly what they're looking for. Well, 13, some have wondered why Jesus would make this a public issue, since it appears he has been diligent to maintain his anonymity to this point in the gospel. We saw there when he addressed the demon in Mark 1:25 that he told him, be quiet. I don't want you announcing to people who I am, but I think there's good reasons why you don't want demons bearing witness to you. Hey, this person's a great believer. Hey, it's coming from a demon. Who cares what the demon thinks? Wait a minute, maybe he's not a great believer. And secondly, with the paralytic. He says, go do what I told you. Say nothing to no one. Go out and do what you're supposed to do. And be compliant with the Mosaic aspects of this deal. So why is he doing this? Well, essentially, Jesus is baiting these guys into a fight. He knows what they want. They're itching for a fight. If you ever saw that movie Tombstone, Doc Holliday would bait these people because he knew what they wanted. And he wasn't even Jesus. But he knew what they wanted, and he knew they wanted to fight. And I'm your Huckleberry. And this just sent them spinning. This just gets under people's skin. Well, Jesus is getting under their skin, and he's going to continue to do so. In that sense, he is twitting these people unmercifully because he knows what they are. He knows where their thinking is, and obviously he's got to have their best spiritual interests at heart. So if they do not recover from this stuff, he knows they're going to die and go to hell. Because if they continue in their unbelief, that's exactly where they're headed. And so Jesus knows that they're going to come to no good end. And so some might say, well, you shouldn't be twitting these people or baiting them or drawing them out. Yeah, you should. Because they've got to confront the issues at some point. And point out to them, you guys, and he does tell them this, later on in the Gospel of John, he says, unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. And the New American Standard, I think, supplies the word he, unless you believe that I am he. Well, who is he? He was intentionally using a title for deity, the great I am. And unless you believe that I'm him, you don't have salvation. So narrow-minded Jesus, once again, condemning these people for their unbelief. Well, it's not narrow-minded. It needs to be done. 14, the reason is that this claim to forgive sins was not something that the misguided Jews would have associated with their concept of a political Messiah. That's a secondary reason because they didn't, in their thinking, Messiah could do a lot of things. They had various views of Messiah, but the Forgiving of sins wasn't really one of them. So Jesus wasn't betraying anything here by telling them, I've got the authority to forgive sins. They wouldn't have taken from that, oh, he's claiming to be the Messiah. They would have probably taken from that, well, he's claiming to be God, or he's just some kind of a nut. One or the other. But it doesn't appear that they even considered the fact that he might be claiming to be deity. But they did get that point. I mean, maybe they didn't get it on this occasion. But it's clear that in the very near future, they understand this point, that he's claiming to be God too. Because he calls God his Father in a unique way, and they sensed this. They understood it. That Jesus was saying, I'm not like everybody else. This ministry's not the same as every other one out there. I and the Father are one. What? Come again? Nobody expected to hear that. Everybody thought Jesus was a man. They thought he was nothing more than a man, in fact. I mean, even the ones that thought he was Messiah didn't seem to view him as anything more than human, understanding that they're thinking of the human, of the Messiah, that he was going to be human. Well, as it turns out, of course, Messiah is not just strictly human. He is human. But they wouldn't have associated this with Messiah, so he's obviously, for him to make this claim here, doesn't rile up their political aspirations, we might say. Well, 15, secondarily, it forces people to logically consider the issue of whether or not Jesus Christ could actually forgive sins. If you're sitting there, and this is the first time you've been exposed to something like this. This is the first time you've heard this. This is the first time you've seen some guy claiming to be able to forgive sins. And you're sitting there. Don't you at least ask the question, if you're intellectually honest, well, I wonder if he can do that. I mean, that would seem to me to be the question of the minute. Can he really do this, or is he just claiming to be able to do this? And how am I going to know? And so as we see here, Jesus is going to set up the answer, how indeed can you know? Which is easier? And so he essentially sets forth two things that only God could do. And one of the things we see in some of his miracles, people freely attributed, for particularly that guy born blind, he said it's never been heard since the beginning of time that anybody cured a man born blind. There are recorded instances of people losing their sight and getting it back, but there was no recorded history of anybody been born blind and now suddenly can see. So if he can't do these miracles, as this poor unlearned Jew is out there dealing with the religious leadership, if he can do these types of things, does this not mean that God's not with him in a very special and particular way? And of course, they didn't want to hear that, so they said, well, are you trying to teach us? And they didn't care for that at all. So again, to me, that would be the question. If I'm sitting there listening to this, can he forgive sins? Wait a minute, what do I think about this? What's my theology tell me? Well, my theology tells me the same thing that the scribes' theology told them in the last statement they made. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Nobody. Nobody can. You have to be the offended party in order to forgive. Well, 16, it is evident that Jesus does not wait for a response to his initial question about why they are doing this. He immediately moves to a second question in verse 9. 17, although they may not have been inclined to answer Jesus at this time, it will become clear that these men will not remain reticent to verbalize their hostility and negative volition. And that's one of the things, unfortunately, you've come to find out in the angelic conflict, coming from whether it comes from believers or unbelievers, that negative volition often is manifested in nothing more than just rank hostility. That's the way they manifest it. For what reasons? Only they know, I guess. It doesn't really make any difference. The fact is, though, this is the way they operate. And this is clearly the way, human history has borne this out, not just what we see here in the Bible with the scribes. That when people go negative, they do not go gentle into that good night. They got to do what they got to do. As we're going to see, these people are going to continue to dog Jesus, to spy on him, to challenge him at every opportunity. Because they're not interested in the truth, but they're going to do everything they can to muck it up for everybody else. And if they can do that, to them, maybe they've succeeded. I mean, maybe that's their view of it. I don't know. I don't claim to be able to understand negative volition. That one's one that's always puzzled me. I think to myself, if you live in this world, you have to come to the conclusion that there's a God. Everybody does come to that conclusion, in fact. I mean, I came to that conclusion, I might say, absent the Bible, absent any real spiritual upbringing, I came to the conclusion that there was a God. I mean, you're only faced with two choices. Does God exist or does he not? It's a yes or no proposition. And to me, the evidence was overwhelming. Even as an unbeliever, I believed in God. I just sensed that there was a God. I mean, if he's God existent, can people just sense that he exists? And then there's all the whole witness of creation and all the other factors that you have to think about. And one of the factors I thought about was the nature of time. Where did time come from? How long has time been going on? Does time go on forever? I mean, forever and ever sounds like a long time, as Winnie the Pooh would say. But, you know, and so I got to thinking about, well, you know, where did all this start? Well, there had to be a starting point. And, you know, the age-old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken. The chicken came first. I've answered that one for you now. Put that one to bed. But you get into the law of cause and effect, and you as you go backwards, you come to this conclusion. Well, there had to be an original cause somewhere. Something had to start this thing up. And you know, and then the answer that that science comes up with, or quote so-called science, is well, no, God doesn't exist. Everything just evolved accidentally. The accidental view of the universe. And there was nothing, and then, you know, and everything about evolution, of course, just doesn't fit. Zero plus zero never equals one in any system of mathematics that I've ever been a part of. And in fact, all fundamental mathematics, physics, everything would fall apart if that were true. Zero plus zero equals one in some cases. Well, boy, that's going to be hard to figure out. Well, I don't claim to get negative volition. It doesn't make sense to me. I have to be honest with you. It just does not make sense to me. If the truth is available, why would you not want it? I mean, whatever else is going on, right? I mean, why would you just not want the truth? Because to me, the truth was something, even as an unbeliever, that stood out to me. I thought, well, truth must exist. You know, the truth's out there somewhere, I guess. I always thought it was. Well, as it turned out, I was right. It was. But you know, many of my friends, they weren't interested in it. The majority of them weren't, in fact. Well, 18, they will come at Jesus from every angle, questioning him about his ministry. And this is not because they want to know the truth or figure out Jesus' reasoning. It is simply to attack him at every turn. We get it here that they're only doing it mentally. But in verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw he was eating with the sinners and the oh my God. Look who he's with now. It wasn't as if it was bad enough that he claims to forgive sins. Now he's eating with these dirty dogs. And we can't, we would never eat with these type of people. And that was their deal. Why is he eating with sinners? They say to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And I mean, there was a sneer at the end of that sentence that I probably can't reproduce. Also, verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Oh, goody. And they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And you know, that may sound benign on the surface, but again, it's antagonistic. It's designed to point out, you know, you're not doing this the way we think you should be doing this. If you're, quote, this great teacher, you should know that your disciples need to fast. And you're not making them. We have to fast. And this was a very strange, you know, when I got to this verse, I thought, this is really strange. What are John's disciples doing with the Pharisees? First, it's bad enough that they're still dumb enough to be John's disciples, that they're spiritual numbskulls. But now the spiritual numbskulls are hanging out with the unbelievers and the negative twits. Well, this can't be good. No, and as it turned out, it's not. Verse 24, the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? See, you haven't instructed your disciples. And this is one of the things, of course, that people will do, is they won't merely attack the teacher, they'll attack his disciples. Oh, you're a disciple of this person. You're one of his students. Oh, well, then you're fair game in the angelic conflict as well. If they're going to attack the teacher, believe me, they will attack the student. Verse 24 and then 3:2. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And here we actually get into the fact that it's no longer secret that they're actually overtly attempting to trap him and get a legal charge against him. That's their deal. They figure if I can get legal charges against Jesus, I can stop this insanity. And that's how they viewed it, of course, was insane. Well, 19, verse 9 begins with a general question about which is easier to say. Note that Jesus does not ask about which is easier to do. But I think that's the implication, of course, is that I can say these things, but can I do them? And if anybody can say these things, well, anybody could say it. But the question is, do you have the power and authority to do it? Well, 20, his question is advanced in the form of an a fortiori argument, which is a rhetorical device that is designed for the primary purpose of persuading the hearer of a particular truth. And it comes from the Latin, and it means with greater force. And sometimes it's called the all the more argument. If A is true, then B is greater. It's true more obviously. And that's kind of the deal. Well, 21, this argument is one that means with greater force or with greater certainty. 22, this type of argument draws on the hearer's understanding and confidence in a particular point of view, and then moves to state that if the first thing is true, then the second thing is deserving of more confidence than the initial statement. And 23, what we do not know is what the thinking of the scribes was as to which item was the more difficult to say. Did they think that pronouncing forgiveness was easier or more difficult than healing the paralyzed man? Well, 24, it certainly appears that Jesus Christ is making the physical restoration of the paralytic the greater thing, which should persuade those observing that the lesser thing was done as well. Well, if the lesser thing, in this case, would be forgiving sins, if he's done the greater thing, I mean, if he can make this guy walk who can't walk, if he can do that, then why couldn't he be able to forgive sins? That would be kind of the next question. So 25, therefore, if Jesus Christ can say the greater thing and visibly demonstrate the healing of the paralytic, then it is all the more certain that he can do the lesser or easier thing. And again, when you get into the issue of forgiving sins, It's not hard or easy if you're God. It's simple. If you're God, you can forgive sins. And God does forgive sins, obviously, all the time. Well, 26, the reality is that both things require divine authority. However, one can be visually observed and verified, while the other cannot. 27, while one may question whether or not the forgiving of sins is easier than healing the crippled man, the reality is that the latter serves as hard, visible evidence of the authority Jesus claimed. And this they can see. So this now, he has the added benefit of this you can physically see. This you can't argue with. Unless you just say, well, I don't even trust my own eyes. I don't believe what I saw. Well, that's the one thing we can, there's that old saying, seeing is believing. Well, that statement's not totally true, and it's not divine viewpoint necessarily. But certainly if one sees, it is an adjunct, it is an aid to faith. If you could see these miracles that were done, they should have led you to believe, well, if he can do these types of things, then why wouldn't I follow his teaching? Why wouldn't I listen to him? And why wouldn't I believe he could forgive sins if he can do all these other things? But this gets down, again, as you'll see here in the passage, as we get down to the language of it in verse 10, what he's stressing is his authority to be able to do this stuff. And it's a matter of authority. And it's a conflict of authority. The scribes believe in their authority. The Pharisees believe in theirs. And Jesus said, my authority supersedes all your authority. Well, all that does is just irritate most men if you tell them that. Okay, I'm in charge of you. What? I don't want to hear that. Well, 28 here, Jesus informs them that he is providing this visible evidence so they might understand the authority that resided in his person at the first advent. Therefore, Jesus links the power necessary to heal the paralytic with the power necessary to forgive sins. In 29, there is little doubt that Jesus was forcing people to come to grips with his escalating claims of authority, which he has already manifested in the call of his disciples. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees likely didn't see that. But I mean, essentially, when he calls them and just says, come, follow me, and they do it, it implies that he had the authority to do so, and they recognized that authority and that they oriented to it. So, and in his teaching, we saw that in the synagogue there at Capernaum, the method, the content of his teaching. In casting out demons, we saw that in the synagogue there. And in the healing that he's done now, he's going to do for this guy, and the previous healings that he's already done. And so, I mean, there's becoming very quickly this mounting mass of evidence that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. That none of his claims are to be considered as outrageous or outlandish. That given the context of what all he's doing and the manner in which he's going about it, this all points to the fact that, yep, I'm the Son of God. Now, that's the, you know, you have these signs. But that's the purpose of a sign. A sign is there not in and of itself. The sign is there to point to something greater. And the sign, and John is very fond, the Apostle John, in his gospel, is very fond of this particular word in describing Jesus' miraculous actions, whether it's healing or miracles or any of that. He loves the Greek, he tends to use the Greek word semion for sign. Why? This sign Jesus did. Well, what's it a sign of? And that's the question you have to ask yourself whenever you see that in the Greek, or actually even in Hebrew. What is this a sign of? What is this pointing to? These miracles point to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And as we know in Mark, that secret was announced right out of the chute. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark makes no secret about it. And these attesting signs and miracles, this mass of evidence that's mounting up, is snowballing, in fact, on these people, forces them to at least consider the issues. And the fact is, what's sad, that even when they did consider the issues, most of them came to the wrong conclusions. Most of them were not positive. And there were people that were positive to a point, and they did follow Jesus for some time. But then he would teach and he would say things that would intentionally weed out the suckers. And he would just get rid of them. They would leave of their own volition. It wasn't as though he went out of his way to run them off. But he would make difficult teachings so that only if you were serious about following him were you going to stick with him. Otherwise, you were going to think, well, this is outlandish. This is getting crazy. This guy's making claims that, you know, I don't even know if I believe now. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. No thanks. Bye. That was one of the hard teachings that caused many of his disciples to no longer walk with him any longer. And as they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can even listen to him? And it got to the point where they just refused to listen. They just said, what he's saying is too hard. It can't be done. We're not going to listen to it any longer. And so, unfortunately, many of them who were positive, at least at salvation, at the gospel stage, did not remain so until they didn't follow through in their phase two. So again, Jesus is forcing people to come to grips with this. Not just his enemies, though. All the people around him that are aware of all this. These people are being challenged with this culpability factor now. The more you know, the more culpable you are. And 30, now he expands his sphere of authority to include the ability and authority to forgive sins, which the scribes had rightly concluded was the prerogative of God alone. Well, 31, while some physical ailments are the result of divine discipline, the legalistic Jews generally concluded that all illness and injury was the result of sin and the like. They hadn't come much farther in their thinking than Job's friends. You dirty, rotten, low-down, secret sinner, you. We know what you are. We know what... This doesn't happen accidentally, Job. God doesn't do this to the righteous. And the Jews, that was still their typical viewpoint, unfortunately. The severity of the illness or injury was proportionate to the severity of the sin. Well, it's easy to conclude then that Job was a complete wretch. I mean, he lost everything. And then gets his horrible physical affliction and is just completely, absolutely miserable at every level. So Job must have done something really, really bad. That was their conclusion. Well, that's the conclusion of most of the people. Unfortunately, that thinking is still all too prevalent, even among believers. Well, 32, Jesus himself denigrates such judgments based only on appearances. However, if he could completely heal the man from his physical problem, it would also serve, because if this is their thinking, that his physical condition mirrors the fact that he's got this horrible spiritual problem, well, then if Jesus heals the physical, then he probably healed the spiritual as well, if they're connected, and the Jews would have thought they were. John 7:24. And some have, of course, on the concept of judgment, some err to the left and some err to the right. Some people say you should never judge at all. Well, that's nonsense. That's not what the text says. I never judge anybody. I never make any decisions about anything. Of course you do. You do all the time. You have to. You make judgments constantly. Now, what we're getting into in the issue of judging, of course, is sinful judging of the mental attitude. What you can see is not necessarily judging. I mean, unless you're just immediately imputing motive or something like that to it, which that you shouldn't be doing. But you can see what you see. I see, okay, I judged that tonight Ron wore a white shirt. Well, very good. Yeah, you can see it. You didn't have to guess. If you got into, I think I know why he wore that shirt. Linda didn't do the laundry this week. This was the only shirt he had. And so you can get into sin real quick. It doesn't take very long, and it's not very hard. And I intentionally picked some ludicrous example like that. But the fact is, what you can see, yeah, you have to be able to make judgments based on what you see. I mean, how would you ever know whether or not to take a job? You make some kind of a judgment to accept an employment offer from somebody. But did you know everything about the job and everything about that was going to, you know? No, of course you didn't know all that, but you made some judgment. Well, he says, do not judge according to appearance. And I would even supply the word here, according to appearance only. That's the implication of what he's saying. Don't just look at the overt and say, I know what's going on. Because there may be other factors that you have not considered. But judge with righteous judgment. And in Matthew, I didn't, that one's there. And then chapter 9, 1 through 3 also. And that's the one with the man born blind where the disciples immediately jump to this conclusion. But the disciples, again, they're pretty young, and they basically reflect the thinking of the Jews during that time. They are not unusual in this sense. This would have been the traditional thinking. His disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind. To them, there were only two options. And so they articulate what they, one of these must be true, Lord, right? No. No, it was neither this man's sin nor his parents. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so God, at this point in time in history, had this guy that he knew as a part of his eternal plan in eternity past. He determined there was going to be this Jew born blind in Israel that would be present during the time of Christ, and as it turns out, this guy's positive, at least to the gospel. And so he believes in Jesus finally at the end of this deal. But again, this very much betrays the idea of making quick snap judgments. So again, he denigrates such judgments based only on appearances. However, if he could completely heal the man from his physical problem, it would also serve to demonstrate that his sins had been forgiven. And 33, however, whether the scribes accepted the conclusion that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins was contingent upon their volitional choice to do so. That's one of the things you see in the actual Greek construction. In the actual Greek construction, but in order that he introduces here this purpose clause, in order that you may know. Now, what's going to determine if they know? Their volitional response to this. The proof is there before them, but will they grasp it? That's up to them. And it varied likely among all of them, whatever level they rejected it, whatever level they accepted it. So again, this when you see these subjunctive moods that you may know, it always is a deal. It's always at some level dealing with the volitional choice of somebody in the matter. I write these things so that you may not sin. Well, who decides if you sin or not? John writing those things don't stop us from sinning, but we do. We choose to sin or not sin. We make conscious choices to sin or not sin. So again, the subjunctive mood indicates, again, whether if they believe it or not, that's up to them. 34, this is also, this is the reason for the use of the subjunctive mood, oida, you may know, which leaves the ultimate decision to these men as to whether or not they actually know. And this will get in, again, to their volitional response to Jesus, to his teaching, and to what's happening right in front of their eyes. Verse 10, point 35 here, verse 10 introduces the first usage of the phrase, the Son of Man, which will begin to assume a more prominent place in Mark's gospel as Jesus moves closer to his destiny. The kind of the peak point here, the high point where this becomes real apparent, is in Mark 8:31 and following, where he reveals to his disciples, now this is immediately following Peter's confession of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's intriguing that in none of the authors, none of the Gospels, when they record Peter's confession, none of them record the fact that Jesus called him the Son of Man. He always called him Messiah. Or Christos, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew, Mashiach. He always called him Messiah. And so Peter, at some level, like his contemporaries, had these political views of Messiah. He didn't grasp any more than even the unbelievers out there that had rejected Jesus. The disciples managed to miss this because it was not what they wanted to hear. And isn't it amazing how people can tune out what they don't want to hear? Well, I didn't want to hear that anyway, so it was easy to ignore. Well, they didn't want to hear this stuff about suffering and death, and that was just foreign to what they thought. So then he began to teach them, and he uses the phrase, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And this is the point at which he essentially spells out for the first time to them. I mean, no doubt he'd been dropping clues probably right along, but we're not told. But again, not everything he said or did is recorded. John acknowledges that when he said, if I tried to write down every miracle or everything he did, I suppose even the book of the world would not contain the books that would be written. And so in 3.5 years, he did a lot and said a lot. And we don't have all of it recorded. But we have enough recorded to know generally what the situation was. So he starts to spell it out there. This will become sort of the high point when he begins to let them know we're headed to Jerusalem ultimately, and it's not going to go well. All right, our time is gone, so we will stop there and continue with this tomorrow evening. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to fellowship in your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.